1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we come to the last chapter in a very marvelous book that tells us more about the life of the church than any book in all of the New Testament. Let's read it together. We're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And Paul says this as he continues to teach them, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Marvelous passage. Very difficult passage to study. I told one of our elders this morning, whenever I come to a very difficult passage to study, I've learned it just means that the riches are a little deeper and I've got to work a little harder. And I always pray that there'll never be two in a row, one in the morning and one in the evening. And tonight, at 6 o'clock, we're going to dive into another one of those very difficult passages. This was the week where there were two in a row. But what glorious truth God has unfolded. And tonight at 6, we'll be looking at Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10. If you've ever wondered about the marriage supper of the Lamb, what it's all about. If you ever wanted to know what was going to be on the menu, tonight's the night to come. That's going to be in the message too. What are we going to eat in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ? And how is it that we'll worship? Paul is unfolding for the Thessalonians a perspective that we in the 20th century sometimes miss. And we've been so bombarded by books on prophecy and tapes and just all sorts of things. Television shows, radio, that sometimes prophecy gets out of perspective. And we fail to realize that God did not give us teachings on prophecy just merely to fill our head with knowledge, but rather to teach us how to live day by day. And that's what we come to in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, and run all the way through the end of the passage that I just read in verse 11. Reminded me of a story I heard not too long ago. It was of a young boy, about 8 years old, who had a very fertile imagination. And he always told tall tales. And he kind of upset his mom and dad because they were trying to teach him to tell the truth. And one day he came in all excited, very thrilled, and he said, "Mom, you'll never guess what I saw in the backyard." She said, "Well, Mike, what was it?" He said, "It was a gigantic bear." And the mom says, "Mike, you've done it again. I was watching out the window and it was just a dog." "You've lied, and that's a sin. Go to your room, get on your knees, and tell God you lied and ask for His forgiveness." So little Mike up the stairs to his room. 10 minutes later, he bounces down the stairs into the kitchen. He said, "Mom, can I go out and play again?" She said, "Did you get on your knees and pray and ask God to forgive you?" And Mike looked up to his mom and said, "Mom, I got down on my knees and I said, 'Lord, I know I'm not supposed to lie, and the Bible says it's a sin. Will you forgive me?' And Mom, he forgave me." And you could just see this big beam come on Mom's face. She taught little Mike a great lesson. But he continued on and he said, "Mom, you know what else God told me? He said he thought it was a bear too when he first saw it." Well, that's what we do with prophecy sometimes. And Paul's trying to bring them back to reality. And I want to give us just a very short introduction, and then we're going to go lickety-split right through the passage, because there's some wonderful truths that I want all of us to have as we walk out so we can live our life this week in light of the certainty that one day Jesus is coming. For those of you that are with us for the very first time today, I'll tell you that 1 Thessalonians can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talks about Paul's personal relationship with the church. Chapters 4 and 5, that section that we're now in, contain Paul's preaching. And everything that he's preaching in chapters 4 and 5 relate back to the prayer he prayed at the end of chapter 3 in verses 11, 12, and 13. And there he prayed that the church would be right with God, that they would be right with each other, and that they would be right with the world. And as we moved into his preaching, we discovered in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, Paul preached a message, and it was, pursue purity. Be pure before God. Be holy, just as Paul prayed in verse 13, that their hearts might be unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then in verses 9 to 11 in chapter 4, Paul says you are to be right with all men, just as he had prayed in verse 12, that they might have love for all men. And then in verses 13 of chapter 4 through verse 11 of chapter 5, Paul is preaching that they might be right as believers in this world. In response to that he prayed in verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. In the section that we're in, that began at 4:13 and goes through 5:11, Paul weaves together prophetic truth with truth for daily living. Now watch this. Don't miss what I'm about to say. Last time we were together in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he gave them prophetic truth in light of how the living were to deal with death. And he told them one day Jesus is going to come and the dead in Christ are going to rise from the grave. And we looked at the rapture of the church. In the passage we look at today in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, Paul says, in light of the day of the Lord, verse 2, I want to tell you who are alive how to face life. And so in chapter 4, he's telling how the living are to face death, and now how the living are to face life. What is biblical prophecy all about? How's it to impact our life? How are you to be a different person because of what's written about the future? Our text is divided into two sections, very simple and easy to get. Verses 1 to 3 talk about a revelation, truth. And verses 4 to 11 talk about our responsibility or our obligation to revelation. Revelation and responsibility. And what Paul is saying in a nutshell in our passage is this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, and then I'm going to say what I'm going to say, and then I'm going to tell you what I said. And then we'll see if we got it, and we can go out and live it. What Paul's saying in a nutshell in this whole passage is you don't need more theology. But you do need to live out the theology that you've already got. That's his message. Don't ask for more revelation, but live out the responsibility that's yours in light of the revelation that you already have. And he says their responsibility is threefold. One, to live soberly. Two, to expect salvation. And three, to continue to respond steadfastly to other believers. That's how the passage unfolds. Was the author Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, who said, it is not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand that trouble me. You understand what he meant by what he said? He understood that if it was a word from God and he understood it, he was obligated to what? Obey it. That's Paul's message to the Thessalonian church in the passage that we look at this morning. And I want to look first at verses 1 to 3. Paul talks about revelation. He's shifting in chapter 4 from the rapture to chapter 5 and talking about the day of the Lord. And he says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. That little phrase, times and epochs, just means God's plan of the ages. The word translated time means when it will occur. And the word that's translated epoch means what will happen when that time comes. When will it be, and when it comes, what in the world will it be like? It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Paul says you don't have any need for anybody to write anything to you about God's plan of the ages. And what he's saying is, you know all you need to know in order to live your life right on planet Earth and bring glory to God. And we say, why in the world would Paul say that? I mean, I thought he was a preacher and a teacher of theology. Well, he is. But you see, Paul had told them all he knew. And there was no more to teach. They knew all that the teacher knew, and the issue was now living it out. But we look on to verses 2 and 3, and Paul answers the question why he says what he says. In verse 2, he points to the when, that is the time. And in verse 3, he points to the what, or the epoch, what it will be like in that day. For he says in verse 2, for you yourselves know full well. Paul's saying you couldn't know any more than that you already know. You could not buy another study Bible. You could not listen to another Christian radio program. You could not travel across town and listen to another preacher and learn any more than you already know about God's plan of the ages, of the time and the epochs of which I write. Well, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What do you think the Thessalonians are thinking as they're reading this letter? They're saying, come on, Paul, there's got to be more. But Paul's saying, no, there is no more. You know full well what there is to know about the day of the Lord. It's almost like the disciples back in Acts chapter 1. Remember they were on the Mount of Olives? Jesus was about ready to ascend into heaven. And they had one final question for the teacher. And it is this, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus looked them square in the face and said, it's not for you to know, same words that are used here, the time or the epochs, which the heavenly Father has fixed by his own authority. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, that only the Father knows the day and the hour. No one but the Father knows that. Curiosity is natural, isn't it? If I were to have advertised on Major League Radio and Television here in our city that today I was going to announce the day and the hour of the rapture, or I knew when the second coming of Jesus Christ was going to be, given the statistical odds in the whole city of Los Angeles of about 13 million people, we could have packed the joint out because of man's curiosity. Not necessarily a desire to be like Christ or to live a Christ-like life to honor him, but to satisfy my own curiosity. And what Paul is saying is, folks, put a brake on the curiosity factor and put your foot on the accelerator of the Christ-like factor. Why don't they have a need? Good question. I think it's this, and I think we catch it at the end of verse 2. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And I think what Paul's saying very subtly is, just as thieves don't publish their schedule, right? Neither does God. Neither does God. The only thing that God and a thief have in common is that neither one of them publish their schedule. And therefore, Paul says, I don't have anything more to tell you. I've told you all I know, so let's concentrate on how we live, not on what we'd like to know that we don't know. In verse 2, he introduces two very interesting little phrases, and I'm just going to touch on them and go. The day of the Lord and thief in the night. Now, this is going to be tough for me because I wrote a 300-page doctoral dissertation on the little phrase, day of the Lord, which in both Greek and Hebrew are only two words. Can you imagine writing 300 pages on two words? Well, I did it. If you want to read it, you can come to my office and get it. But let me just summarize what it said in those 300 pages. You'll be more fascinated with the summary than you will be with the 300 pages. The day of the Lord is a phrase that's used 19 times in the Old and 5 times in the New. It's a prophetic term. It's a term that speaks of God's judgment. The day of the Lord always speaks of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, it occurred on more than one occasion. It occurred in the Babylonian exile. It occurred in the Assyrian captivity, and it occurred when God poured his judgment out on Egypt at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In the New Testament, it points to the future, and I believe will occur on two occasions. Number one is at the end of the tribulation period, the very end of the 7 years of the trauma of Jacob, in which God pours his wrath out on the world in the seven bowls that we've been seeing in the book of Revelation chapter 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to that time period, and 2 Thessalonians 2. And then I believe it refers in 2 Peter 3, where that same term is used, to the very end of the millennium, at the end of Christ's thousand-year reign, in which fire comes down from heaven to judge Satan and those that have joined his side to have one last attempted rebellion against Jesus Christ. It is a phrase that refers to judgment, and that's all you need to know, that what Paul is saying, you know full well that when the day of the Lord's judgment comes, it will come like a thief in the night. It will be unannounced, it will be unexpected, and it will be surprising to those who inhabit the planet. The term thief in the night, hope I don't burst anybody's bubble. I hope you haven't extracted your theology from movies. But the term thief in the night, if you were to trace it through the Bible, never refers to the rapture of the church. It always refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, when I come to set up my kingdom, when I come to battle the world forces on Armageddon, I will come as a thief in the night. Interesting, we're here this morning and we're going to be at Countdown to Armageddon tonight at 6. Only God's Spirit could have dovetailed it so nicely. Look at verse 3 as he draws to conclusion what he talks about Revelation. In verse 2, he's been talking about the when, and he says, we don't know the when. We don't know the time, so don't worry about it. Don't panic. Verse 3, what it'll be like? Well, he says, while they are saying peace and safety, and I want you to note very carefully that he's changed pronouns. He's gone from you and us to they. That's a very important observation. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He says they, them, and they. Very important that we understand it. It'll be a time, he says, when Christ comes in judgment like a thief in the night that's marked by false security given by false religious leaders. We're not going to take the time this morning, but I could take you back to the Old Testament. We could look at the days of Noah. We could look at the days of Sodom. We can look in the book of Jeremiah. We can look in the book of Ezekiel. And God said, I will one day judge you because of sin. And you know what the religious leaders of the day were saying? I mean, they got their finest robes on. And they were very colorful. And they put the little funny hats on. It just made them really look official. And they strutted around like a peacock, crying out, peace and safety, all is well, don't worry. Just keep the money coming, folks. Got to buy some more uniforms so I can look good on TV. That's exactly what was happening in those days. You know what God was screaming from heaven through his prophets? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and when I will come to judge. Things aren't right, and that's why I need to come. If things were right, God wouldn't need to come. And what Paul's saying, in that day, the false religious leaders are going to be saying peace and safety. Everything's getting better. There's more love in the world. But God is saying things are getting worse. There's more sin in the world. And so it is in a moment of time when they expect it not, he says, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman, and they shall not escape. Sad day. Sad day. It'll be a day of destruction. It'll be a day in which eternal issues are decided. We're going to see in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, God says, when that day comes, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have rejected the love of God, will forever be separated from God. Forever. That's what that word destruction means. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean they're going to be blown to smithereens. It just means that they're going to be separated from God forever. Not only is it going to be a day of destruction, but it's going to be a day that's unexpected, just like birth pangs that come upon a woman. It doesn't mean that a woman who's pregnant doesn't know she's not going to give birth to the baby, but hope upon hope with every woman who's going to give birth to a baby that the labor pains are going to be minimal to non-existent, right? Just like their next-door neighbor had it, and their aunt and their cousin and their mother and their grandmother. Now, everybody who ever had a baby, it didn't hurt, but when you have your baby, it hurts like mad, right? That's the point that he's making. And the third point that he makes is it's inevitable. You can't stop it, and when it comes, the consequences will come. And the only way to change the consequences is what you do with Jesus Christ, which is about what he's going to talk about in verses 4 to 11. The point that Paul's making in verses 1 to 3 as it relates to Revelation is this. don't ask for any more info on the day of the Lord. Why? Because there's no more to tell. I told you all that I know. And besides, you won't even be there. Why? Because the rapture of the church has already taken place. And that's why Paul, as he moves from verse 2 to 3, changes the pronoun from you and we to they, them, and they. And the point that he makes at the end of verse 3 is that the day of the Lord, when it comes, will come in a very unexpected way. And he says in verse 4 then, that day will not overtake you like a thief. And his point is that they're not going to be ready and waiting for Christ when he comes, but rather it's not going to overtake you, period. And the way it's going to come is like a thief. Well, with that in mind, by way of prelude, we look at verses 4 to 11, which is really why he's writing. Paul is not here attempting to give a major discourse on prophecy. So those of you who are saying, gee whiz, Dick, I thought you were going to take a whole message on the day of the Lord, forgive me, but I want to preach Paul's message. And it wasn't to focus on the things that are future, but it was in light of the things that will occur, how we are to live our life today. And so he says in verses 4 to 8, let me tell you responsibility number one, in light of God's sure coming judgment, and it is to live soberly. To live soberly. Look at what he says. You, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day, we're not of night nor of darkness. And he talks about the character of those that are redeemed in verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 to 8, he talks about their conduct. And he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, watch this, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I want you to watch real carefully. Look down at your Bible and start with me at verse 4. We're going to work down to verse 8. And I just want to show you the contrast. Once you pick up the contrast, we'll take 2 minutes and we'll be on to verses 9 and 10. Watch the contrast in verse 4 where he contrasts darkness with day. Can you see that? And then in verse 5, he contrasts night and darkness as opposed to sons of light and sons of day. And he's talking about the character of one who's redeemed. A redeemed character. And then in verses 6 to 8, he talks about redeemed conduct. And watch what he says in verse 6. He's contrasting sleeping with being alert and sober in verse 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, he contrasts that that's wrong in verse 7 with that that's right in verse 8. For he says in verse 7, those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But, verse 8, we are of the day, therefore let us be sober. And what he's saying is this. You are of the day, verses 4 and 5, therefore live today as sons of light. The point he's making to them is, because you're in the church of Jesus Christ, which I might add, does not come by way of joining the church. The way to be right with Jesus Christ is not by signing an application form to join the church. And for those of you that are interested in knowing how to be right with Christ, stay with me and I'm going to tell you in about 5 minutes how you can have eternal life. Can you imagine that? Somebody wants to give you eternal life. It's free. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. And in 5 minutes, I'm going to tell you how to get it. But we're going to continue on in this passage and not get ahead of Paul. I raised the question, what's it mean to be a son of light? What's it mean to be a son of the day? Verse 5. What's that mean biblically? I'll give you a little survey. Fill in the details. I think you can draw the right conclusion. In John 1, 7 and 9, the Bible says Jesus is the light. In 1 John 1, 5, it says that God is light and in him is no what? No darkness at all. And in John 9, 5, it says that Jesus is the light of the world. You get the big picture? God is light. And where is light most important? In the midst of darkness, right? Light in the midst of light doesn't do a whole lot of good. Nobody ever saw light in the midst of light because it's all light. But light in the midst of darkness is incredibly, incredibly important. Do you know how hell is described in the Bible? This never dawned on me till the other day. Hell is described as outer what? Darkness. Do you know that in Revelation chapter 21, it says that there will be no need of light in heaven because God and Jesus Christ will provide the light? If you are in the presence of the Father and the Son, you have all the light you need. And if you are separated from God forever, you are in outer darkness. And I suppose that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that those who have not believed in Jesus Christ walk in darkness as those who have been blinded by Satan to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why it says in Colossians 1:13 that believers have been transferred, now catch this, wonderful promise, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. How can I be rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, three more minutes, I'm going to tell you. Three more minutes. Hang on, we're not going to let you leave without knowing that. You say, well, what's all this darkness stuff? Well, let me tell you about all this darkness stuff. We live in a very dark world. If you want to, you can take it by faith. It's true, the Bible says it. But if you want me to illustrate it, I just pick out three illustrations that I brought with me this morning that I'm going to take 1 minute to look at. But I was shocked in my reading this week with some of the statistics that I read. 2 weeks ago, the new report from the Commission on Pornography came out. James Dobson was on that commission. I woke up this morning to read in the headlines of the LA Times, Christian bookstores carry porno. What they were talking about is the government report that was published by the Commission on Pornography that Christian bookstores will carry that had to evidence what's going on in our world. But let me just say this, it is utterly perverted and sick and sinful and destructive. And it's growing like a weed, rampant in our society. And the biggest growing field is child pornography. I pulled this out of Christianity Today last week. I just read it. I'll not comment on it. 80% of single American women in their 20s have engaged in sex. One-third of those women have become pregnant at least once, and 40% ended their first pregnancy by abortion. According to the study, single American women in their 20s have had sex with an average of 4.5 men, and one-third of them have lived with a man. We live in a sensual society. And before you guys get a real smug look on your face, because I don't have an article here, it takes two to tango, and there's another half to this article, right? For every one of those women, there was a man who with them was living in sin. One more example of the darkness that we live in. We've been bombarded by it in these last weeks. I read from last week's U.S. News and World Report. Americans now consume, catch this, 60% of the world's production of illegal drugs. An estimated 20 million Americans are regular users of marijuana. 4 to 8 million more are on cocaine, and 500,000 are heroin addicts. You say, how big is that? Well, let me tell you how big that is. Sale of illegal narcotics total, listen to this, $100 billion annually, which is more than the gross sales of General Motors and of all of the farm product and commodity that we produce and sell in America. 30% of all college students will use cocaine at least once before they graduate. That up to 80% of all Americans will try an illicit drug by their mid-20s. How dark of an age do we live in? We live in a dark age. And God is attempting to penetrate it with light so that we who are in darkness can walk in light with Him. That's what Paul's talking about. If you are a Christian, if you have named the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, you are a son or a daughter of light in the day, and you are to walk as one who walks in light, not in darkness. And he says, if you are of the day, you are of the night, your behavior is to be marked by soberness. That is, your mind is to be clear. You are to be alert, not spiritually asleep. And you are to be adorned, he says in verse 8, with the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Very interesting in what he says. Do you know why most Christians get in trouble with the world and with sin? It's they haven't dressed for battle. What Paul's saying is this. Just as it would be incredibly stupid for a soldier to go off to war in his BVDs So how utterly senseless is it for you as a Christian to walk into the battle for the souls of men without wearing the armor of God? That's his whole point. Now listen, you and I pay megabucks to send our soldiers to war with the finest of equipment, uniforms, guns, tanks, airplanes, you name it. And we think it ludicrous if they went any other way. Question Paul raises, Christian friend, is are you wearing your armor? Is the breastplate of righteousness marked by faith and love on? Is the helmet of salvation on? Some of you Christians wondering why you're having a rough time in the world and why there's more chalk marks for Satan than there is for Christ. It's probably because you don't have your armor on. It's really that simple. The breastplate of righteousness, faith and love, faith that God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and love in the sense that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey my commandments. Walking by faith, obedient to the Word of God, and you're wearing the helmet of salvation, and that is you know your Savior. You know that He's coming again. And when He does, you want to stand before Him approved and not ashamed. That's what He's saying in verses 4 to 8. He said, number one responsibility in light of the revelation you have about the coming of Jesus Christ is that you live as sons of light and day, that you live a life that is sober and alert and properly dressed. Look at verses 9 to 10. I'm now here to tell you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, how you can. If you want to know the greatest bargain, if I could put it in that terminology, that's ever been offered in all of the world and all of time, which you would be a fool to reject, it's found in verses 9 to 10, because Paul says you need to also expect your salvation. Watch what he says. For God has not destined us, talking about believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we could all pop up and shout, hallelujah! God has not destined us or appointed us for wrath. We will not know the pain and the trauma and the darkness of hell. That's what he's saying. When God saved us, he saved us. And his salvation did not depend on you. It depended on him. We just happened to be participants in the process. He says that salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what those three words mean as they tell us about Christ? Christ means he is God's anointed one. He is Messiah. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. Jesus means Yahweh, Jehovah, or the Lord in capital letters as you find it in the Old Testament, is my salvation. And Lord means just what it says. He's Lord over all, which is another great definition for God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in Him and in Him alone that salvation is obtained. Those of you that are still seeking, question I often ask people, every time they come down to the front, I asked a dear gal last week as we looked at John 13, do you need a bath or do you just need to wash? She says, I need to wash. There are people who come down and I ask them a simple question. Have you personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord of your life, or are you in the process of making that decision? And there's nothing to be ashamed of to be in the process of making that decision. You just need to make it before He comes, because when He comes, it's too late. And so I ask you this morning, on the main floor and in the balcony, do you need a bath? Do you need to be bathed in the blood of the Lamb? And do you know Christ personally, intimately as your Savior? Or are you just in the process of making that decision? If you're just in the process, note what Paul says. He says that it's only through our Lord Jesus Christ by whom you can obtain that salvation. That is being saved from the wrath of God and from the darkness of outer wherever that the Bible calls hell. Now look at verse 10. It tells us He died for us. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and He did it before we ever did anything with Him. The price is paid. The transaction's complete. God has bought it with His own dear Son, and now He offers it to us who died for us. that whether we are awake or asleep, which just merely means whether we're alive or dead after we've trusted Christ, we may live together with Him. You got the picture? In terms of eternity, there's only one of two choices. You can either be in Christ or you can be out of Christ. And if you're out of Christ, you're destined for destruction, for outer darkness. If you're in Christ, you're destined for life forevermore with the Lord to enjoy His light for all of eternity. You didn't know I was a philosopher, did you? Many people don't. All of life can be simply boiled down to this, and that is you have one of two choices in life. No matter what you do in life, no matter how much money you earn, or how high you rise, or how much money you don't earn, how deep in debt you are, and what you don't do in life, your life eternally hinges on Jesus Christ. And you can either decide for Him, or you can decide against Him. And all of eternity rests on that truth. For the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom salvation is obtained, because He died for us, that we may live together with Him. And I stop right here and I just ask the simple question. If I don't get through the rest of the passage, that's okay. I've only got one more verse to go. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Did you think about that for just a minute? I'm not asking how long you've gone to Grace Brethren Church. I'm not asking if you have membership in the church or you don't. I'm asking this simple question. Do you personally know Jesus? Have you come to grips with the truth that we all are in sin and Christ is God's only answer for sin? That we as a sinful people may live forever in the presence of a holy God. And I'm not real concerned with how many times you've prayed a prayer or how many times you've walked down an aisle or how many times you've plea bargained with God. I'm just simply asking, are you saved? Have you been born again? And I know many, most have. And for Christians, Christians are never offended. If you're offended right now by the questions I've asked, that's key evidence that you don't know Jesus. Christians are never offended when somebody says, do you know Jesus? Somebody asks me, do you know Jesus? And I'll say, man, do I ever know Jesus? He saved me from my sins. He restored a broken marriage. He took me away from a life of darkness and allowed me to walk in light. And day by day, I'm growing in His grace and knowledge. And one day, I'm going to be with Him. Great day. If you're offended by the question, I want you to know that I love you and so does God. And the most loving question we could ask, do you know the Jesus of the Bible? And do you know the wonderful fruit that He bought with His precious blood when He died to save us from our sins? You see, For a Christian, the redeemed life is one of living soberly, alertly, and well adorned with the armor of God. And it is living with the great expectation that one day I'm going to be in the presence of God. Isn't that a great thought? I, Dick Mayhew, bum that I am in the sight of God, will one day be with God forever. And I didn't have to do anything for it. And if I'd have wanted to, I couldn't. God would never have honored it. That's what Paul's reminding them of in verses 9 and 10. While you who don't know Jesus are pondering what I've just said, let me tiptoe on to verse 11. And those of you that know Jesus, watch what it says in verse 11. He says, if you know Jesus, if He's your Savior, if you've made that decision, there's one more responsibility. And it is to continue to respond steadfastly to other believers. And he says there's just basically two obligations, and they're real simple. Number one, continue to encourage one another. The word that's translated encourage means come alongside. And what he's saying is don't separate yourself from one another, but continue to come together. I think that's the thrust of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but continue to come together that you might provoke in a positive way one another to love and good deeds. continue to be alongside one another, encouraging, comforting. And then secondly, he says in verse 11, and building up one another, not tearing down, not looking for faults so you can criticize, but asking, what can I contribute to that brother or sister's life out of my own life that I've already mastered that'll help build them up, help make them a better person, help make them more like Jesus Christ? What can I do to disciple them? It's a wonderful way to live. And it's the only way to live in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is to live as sons of light and day, expecting, knowing, being fully assured that God will save me. And with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, asking, Lord, make me an encourager and make me one who builds them up. It's the obligation of Revelation. That's why God gave us all the things that he did in prophecy. If you want to know why one-third of the Bible is prophecy, it is because God thought it was important that you know the basics of what's ahead so you could master the other two-thirds of how we're to live while we're here. Paul's word is this, if I had to summarize it. Verses 1 to 3, he says, believe the word. And then verses 4 to 11, he says, behave the word. Believe it and behave it. There is no option. You cannot take one without the other. If you do not believe it, you'll never be able to behave it. And just because you believe it means nothing unless you do behave it. That's Paul's message. I close with this story. It was told of a man who went on a cruise ship that as he walked along the deck, he noticed a man leaning out over the rail, kind of like this, and he was throwing a large object in the air. And the closer he came to the man who was standing by the rail on a moving cruise ship, he discovered that it looked like he was tossing a diamond in the air. And when he got close, he said, sir, what is that that you're tossing in the air? And he said, oh, that's a 50-carat diamond. And the spectator just kind of, oh, what if you drop it? The man says, no problem. I've been doing this for a half an hour. I haven't dropped it yet. The guy watched him. Big wave came along, and all of a sudden the guy went like that. It was over the side. I mean, it was gone forever. It was as deep and as lost as the Titanic. You know what that story illustrates? This very simple truth. The ocean is eternity. You're on the vessel of life, and that diamond is your soul. I ask you this morning, would you toss your soul in the air over the side of the ship with the chance of losing it as the man lost the diamond? And if your answer is, Dick, I would never be so foolish, then my response is, my friend, receive Jesus today. For if you do not, you're like the man who tossed and lost the diamond forever. Let's pray. Father, such simple truth. Oh, how I pray that I didn't complicate it by the things that I said, by the illustrations that were used. Speak to us and help us to understand its grand demand on our life. For Christians, it's Jesus is Lord, our Master, the one whom we owe all, and the one who said, if you love me, obey me. And Father, for those dear people who are with us without Christ, whoever they are, I pray that the simple truth of the gospel has been heard and it's been understood. It's been seen and is something that's desirable, something they crave. And I pray right now, Spirit of God, you'd put in their heart a desire to receive Jesus Christ, to no longer toss the jewel of their life in a way that it could be lost, but to hold tight and to know that it's in your hand, that you save through Christ, and you save forever. Father, make that real in our life. For your glory, I pray. Amen.